Last week, we started looking at the first gospel-rooted expectation. We said the first one is a love for God completely. This comes from the Great Command. And we saw last week that we are utterly incapable of keeping that command ourselves and in our own power. And praise God, Jesus did it perfectly for us, and that righteousness is applied to us. And so now we have this hope that we can love God because he's empowered us to that. And yet still, it's going to be shown in how we love others, which we never get just right either. And one day, though, our hope is this: while Christ has accomplished the law for us, one day we are going to be absolutely in the presence of God, released from the bondage of sin and death and slavery, and we're going to do that perfectly forever. Amen. And we're now powered by the Spirit to begin that, not in order to be saved, but simply because we are experiencing the salvation that God has given to us. So the way to love God completely. Now, the second one we said was to live intentionally. We're going to come back to that and talk about that today. But the rest that round out the list are, we want to love all peoples. And we'll see a little bit of that borne out in what we talk about today. But we want to have this love for all peoples, as well as love for God, living intentionally, love for all peoples. Then also, we want to say, as God's people, we want to have submitted hearts. That's what baptism really is. It's a beginning point where you say, I've got this new Lord, this new commander, this new chief of my life, and I'm going public with it. In fact, in other nations, we'll see when we get to this one, that this is a point of demarcation where you might say a lot about Jesus, but the minute you're baptized, you are cut off from your family. You are essentially dead to them. So baptism is a huge point where you're really saying, my heart is surrendered and I'm following after this new Lord and Master. We'll get to that in a few weeks. The fifth one is, we want to have teachable spirits. So these come not just from the Great Command, but also the Great Commission. And in there, we're told, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. It's this ongoing posture of student or learner where we never arrive. We're always learning. We're always growing, hopefully, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only teachable spirits, but obedient wills. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. So we want to have this obedience about us that says, God, this is what your word says. This is what you've brought to me. I'm not going to ask why. I'm simply going to trust that you are good and that you are faithful and that you are great. That's what you've been reading, Miss Helen, in your devotional, right? And that's part of that obedient will. And then, of course, finally, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, this confidence in Christ. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be rooting out how all of these work together to form who we are as God's people. Now, today, what I want to talk about is what drives this intentional life. How can we get to this kind of intentional life that God's word would call us to? And it's kind of interesting because in the first centuries after the apostles had kind of all passed away, there was a leader in the Roman world, a guy by the name of Julian, and he came on the scene and he started observing things about the rise of Christianity, and he started seeing the demise of his own culture and his own people and the religiousness of the Roman people. And this was a letter that he wrote to one of his friends. And what he was doing was he was saying, we've got to do something, because if we're not careful, these Christians, they're bypassing us and they're doing all kinds of things. And actually what he says in this letter is, we need to become like them. In fact, here's what he says: why do we think that it's sufficient and don't observe the kind of kindness of Christians like the Christians do to strangers? Their care for the burial of their dead and the sobriety of their lives. And it's done the most to advance their cause. In other words, he's seeing something unique about the Christians who are following Jesus, and he's seeing in his own, he's seeing the demise of his culture. And here's what his plan was. As he's writing to his friend, his plan was basically this: we need to command our people and our religious leaders to become like the Christians. Now, here's where the problem went awry. This is what he said: we need to either make these men good by shaming them, that is the Roman people, we got to shame them, bring a lot of guilt. This is where it gets really bad. And we need to persuade them to become like the Christians, or else we'll light them on fire. That's a pretty strong motivation, right? But the problem is it doesn't work. You can shame them, you can guilt them, and you can use lots of fear, but it's not going to work. And then secondly, we need to exhort our priests not to go to the theater, not to drink in a tavern, not to profess any base or infamous trade. And we need to honor those who obey and expel those who disobey. Now, that was his plan. And all of that was revolving around, we need to make hotels so that we can show hospitality. I mean, you can go and find this letter and read all of it. It's really good. We've got to become philanthropists. We've got to do good to the poor. In fact, they looked at the Christians. They said, look, they're spending more money on the poor in the streets than we do in our own religious temples. Our temples are dilapidated and falling apart, and they're just going out and wasting their money on poor people in the street. We need to become like that. Now, of course, the motivation is so that we can get better, so that we can be a great nation again. And if not, we're going to light you on fire. And the priests need to make a point of not doing impure or shameful deeds or saying words or hearing talk of this type. We've got to get rid of all offensive jokes and licentious associations and living. In other words, there's something unique about these Christians, and we got to become like them. And if you don't become like them, we're going to shame you, we're going to light you on fire, or we're going to do something worse, if there's anything worse. Now, the problem is that it doesn't work. And that's what Julian didn't see. And why was it that the Christians were so intentional? Now, by intentional, here's what I mean. This is a definition of intentional. Basically, it's something that's done on purpose or deliberate. How is it that we can be deliberate about the Christian life? How is it that our lives should have this intentionality where we're living out our Christian faith, and it's this purposeful thing or this deliberateness about us that we don't need the threat of fire and we don't need the threat of shame? Where does the motivation come from to accomplish this? And why was the first church so amazingly good at displaying this? Now, I mean, they had their struggles like we do, but there was something unique, and the world saw them, and it was so different. I want to answer that question for you. What drives intentionality? And what I'd like for you to do is turn in your Bibles, and we're just going to close this from here, and we're going to go the old-fashioned way and use God's Word. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you don't have a Bible, maybe you've got a phone, you can call it up on your phone, and that will be okay too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'm going to read for you a section, then I want to pull it apart and show you how we can see this intentionality so well at work in the lives of God's people, and how the gospel just explodes this to action in our lives. We're going to start at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, you say, wait a second, Mike, I thought you said that lighting on fire thing. Well, hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we're known and what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you to receive the grace of God, not in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of God, and it's powerful to shape us. Let me ask you, if you would, just let's pause here. Let's pray and ask God to move for his glory in these next moments as we go forward. Would you bow with me, Father? Over these next few moments, would you absolutely eclipse me by your glory and your majesty? Father, would the messenger not get in the way, but would your message take hold and take root in the hearts of men, women, and children in this place? And would it spill out with great joy to every man, woman, and child in the street of Somerville, and not only here in South Carolina and to the ends of the earth? And Father, would you give us such an incredible keen insight into what you have said, and help us to see Christ clearly so that we might know what your desire is for us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's happening in this passage, and as we look at it, and why does this speak to intentionality and or deliberateness or purposefulness in our lives? And what I want you to see this morning is that this section that I've read actually unfolds built on verses 9 and 10 previously in this section. In fact, I love these two chapters in 2 Corinthians because I'm always wondering whenever I teach it or preach it, and perhaps probably one day we will come back and we'll just go through the whole book of 2 Corinthians because it is so good for no other reason than this. It's in God's Word, right? But this section is always a great section because even when you're walking through the book itself, where to start and where to stop and what to add, it just like every layer that you go from, it's just like, oh, well, that's important, and that's important, and that's important. And really, we'd have to get back to 2 Corinthians 1:1 to get it just right. But let me just put it into perspective for our sake this morning, what he's doing here. Verses 9 and 10 kind of set the stage for what he's doing. And in verses 9 and 10, you'll notice it says this, so whether we're at home or away, and because he's been talking about, we've got the desire to be with the Lord, because that is just going to be absolutely amazing and glorious to think of the resurrected Christ and then us being resurrected and being with God out of these bodies and being with him forever. Can you imagine what it's going to be like, how your jaw is just going to drop in front of the majesty and the glory of the magnificence of God? I mean, we've sung about him and we think about him, and what we can think is so really small and minute compared to how great it's going to really be. I mean, I have no words. It's like trying to tell somebody who's never tasted honey what honey is like. How do you do that, right? How could you describe it? You've got to experience, and one day, as we've experienced him now, one day we're going to step into his glory, and we're going to say, are you kidding me? This was so better than I ever dreamed or imagined. This is so worth it. And so he says, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, how do we please him? Hebrews makes it very clear. Pleasing him is not a matter of like what Julian wanted to say, go do it or else. Pleasing him, according to Hebrews' author, is this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. Apart from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, putting all of the weight of your life in his righteousness that's applied to you, recognizing, like we saw a few weeks ago, Pastor Bob shared with us that Tim Keller thought that we are more sinful than we could ever dare to dream, which means we are more loved in Christ than we could ever dare to hope for. putting all of your weight in that fact that Christ has accomplished all the demands of the law, then with that resting point of our life, we can run this race following after Christ, knowing that he's holding us, he's keeping us, he's securing us for the day of salvation, that day being when he returns and takes us to be home. Not that we're not saved. We're saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. That's kind of what Scripture says about salvation. But the way that we please him is we live with this rooted confidence, and everything of our life builds out of this rooted confidence that I am resting perfectly and my identity before God is the blood of Christ covering me. And so then I'm not working to be saved. I'm working because I am saved, and I know that I am pleasing to him in every way. And so his return is not this sheer terror. His return is this joy that I'm longing for and waiting for. In fact, we should be praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? But then notice what he says. For we all must appear before the judgment seat, this bema seat of Christ. Say, wait a second. What's that all about? That's kind of fearful. Well, it's only fearful if you're not resting in Christ. Because what this judgment seat of Christ, where he says, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking here to believers about the judgment that we're going to go through and what that judgment is going to do. It's probably going to be a judgment that bears out, you know what? It wasn't counterfeit, but it was real. It was legitimate. And then there's going to be rewards based on the legitimacy of our salvation and how our lives have lived out, the fruit that was born out in our obedience to Christ and our resting point. And there's going to be rewards that are added to us in that day of judgment, to which we're going to turn around and we're going to put them right back at Jesus. And we're going to say, don't look at me, Christ, you're the one who powered me to this. But this judgment seat, this thought that each one of us are going to step out of this existence into the presence of the living God, means this, that there's a moment where each one of us is going to be held in account. In other words, every one of us one day is going to have an audit of our lives. And I can tell you, the person you're going to stand before is not going to be Julian the emperor, who's going to either shame you or put you to fire. It's going to be King Jesus, the king over all of the universe. He's the one that all of us are going to stand before. And if there's sheer terror this morning, I would say, what are you trusting? Are you trusting your good works to get you in there? Or are you trusting his righteousness already secured for you, which should not bring terror but delight? Yes, Lord, I can't wait because I know that you have secured for me. And I know I'm not doing it perfectly. I know what I ought to be. I know what I should be. But praise God, I'm not what I used to be. My hope is in Christ. Then, knowing that moment and knowing that, this is where he gives to us four things that I want to talk about this gospel-rooted intentionality. And the first one is this. What drives an intentional life? It's the first is this, that we're convinced real life is found in God. We're convinced that real life is found nowhere else other than in God. Because notice what he says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. You say, well, there's that fear thing. What's he talking about? You see, the thought of judgment should not scare the wits out of you. It should scare you to your wits. It should wake you up to your senses. Because what that fear of the Lord says is that God has crafted this place in which we're to live, and I am utterly, absolutely terrified to live anywhere other than right there in the presence of where he said, because anywhere else is utter calamity, disaster, chaos, and no hope. I want to live in the boundaries with which he has said, this is what your life should be. And so the fear of the Lord is being afraid of being anywhere else other than in his presence. And the fear of the Lord is this awe or this magnificence for who he is, because he's our God, he's our creator, he's our savior, he's our Lord. And we want to live with this rugged sense of rightness toward him. But notice what it says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, what are we persuading them with? We're not persuading them with necessarily just mere judgment, although in Acts, Paul says this, listen, he's given to us a sign that should point every man, woman, and child to repentance. That is a turnaround or a response. And it's not just the cross, but according to Paul, it's the resurrection. It's the empty tomb. It's Easter. Christ is risen. He's still risen indeed, right? I know that was like months ago and it's like we've forgotten it, but every Sunday, really every day is resurrection day for the believer, right? And so this resurrection is our hope, but it's also the sign that God has given that is calling everyone to repentance. And so we're persuading them not just with the thought that he's coming and he's alive and he's coming with judgment in his hand, but we're persuading them with the whole message of the gospel that includes the cross that helps us make sense of that resurrection. And we've got to have both. The cross without the resurrection was just a deluded lunatic dying for a crazy cause. But the resurrection says the cross is something amazingly great. It's the love of God on display. His love for you on display, and his resurrection saying he secured for you something that you could not secure for yourself. And what is it? It's this, that in the cross, he has made a way for us to be known. He says, look, what we are is known to God. God knows us. In Christ, we have this hope that we have this right relationship where we're relating with joy and enjoying him. Because really what's happening here is it's pointing back in Psalm 16. I've been meditating over this week. In Psalm 16, it gives this little picture of when Moses was dividing out the land, or Joshua rather, was dividing out the land according to God's prescriptions, and all the tribes were getting their allotment, and Joshua and Caleb were going to get their special allotment. And then God looks at the Levites, and you know what they got in the land? You know what their inheritance was? Absolutely nothing. You say, well, that's not fair. Oh no, they got the better deal. Because their hope was not tied to this world. God said, I, the Lord, am your inheritance. And so in Psalm 16, David says, you, God, are my inheritance. You are my chosen portion and my cup. In other words, you're the very thing that makes my life, life. Because without you, there is no life. You're my inheritance. And we now connect that with us because in 1 Peter tells us that we are like the Levites. We're a holy nation. We're a chosen group of priests dedicated to the praise and glory of God. And so what we're saying is this, is that we're persuading others knowing this. We have this all for God because this world has lost its allure. Because our desire is God only, because he's my inheritance. He's my portion. He is my hope, my salvation. And at the end of that psalm, it says this, you have shown me the path of life, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You, God, take all the stuff that this world offers and you make it look like skunk oil compared to you. You alone, God, are pleasure. And so we persuade people with that thought because we've got this intimacy that has come through Christ. We're known by God. And he says, I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we're giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart, this heart that only God can transform. See, it's not about what we do. It's not about a self-righteousness. It's about this fact that God takes this heart of stone and he replaces it with his heart. And so what we realize is this, is that Jesus didn't come to necessarily just give you a happy life, although I think your life will be most blessed with him. He didn't come to just make all of your wildest dreams come true. What he came to do is to crush what you think is happiness and crush what you think are life dreams and replace them with a better thought of happiness and life dream, and it's himself. He is the dream that your heart is longing for. He alone is the plan for your life, and anything else is a mirage, and it simply will not work. And the first Christians knew this, and that's why they were going through the streets. They'd pick up babies and adopt them and give them family names when other people would just leave them out in the streets to die. That's why they were helping the poor in the street, because they knew, you know what? I was nameless, and I was poor, and I was lost, and King Jesus came and picked me up and adopted me as his own. And so out of that love and out of that relationship, I'm persuading others. And I want to commend them back to God so that they see where hope is. 4, verse 13 says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of God controls us. See, there's this love that is controlling us. The NIV probably says compels if you have NIV, and if you have the old King James, it says constrains. And what that literally means is this, is that we're hemmed in by the love of God, and he's given to us literally a purpose. That's why it's controls. He's given to us this direction in life. And so we can't go any other way other than this. The love of Christ pushes us in this direction. We can't go any other way. And here's why. Because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. That's not some universalism, because use the rest of God's word to help us to see that all those who respond in repentance and faith are the ones who have life here. And verse 15, he died for all. Notice this. So that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but on Sundays they'll live for him. That's what it says in yours, right? Oh, that's right. Yeah, because we're Baptists. Sundays and Wednesdays you'll live for him, because you do like some midweek thing or whenever your care group is, put that day in. No, it says they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for who? For him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, this world can't deceive us. I've shared this before, this thought. I don't have to live with a bucket list. If I miss out on something that this world has to offer, and yet I have Christ, I have missed nothing. If I never get to see grandkids, and yet I step into glory in the presence of the King, praise be to God. That's my hope. It's not that I don't want grandkids, my kids. I'm just saying, I know the glory of God is going to be infinitely greater than grandkids. If I never get to see the Grand Canyon, though I have seen the Grand Canyon, and you ought to go see it, but by the way, if you never see the immensity of that hole in the earth, it's a big old hole. You ever wonder why people just gather around that hole and they look, oh yeah, okay, well let's go get some lunch. If I never see that, but yet I step into the presence of the glory of God because of the blood of Christ covering me, I've not missed anything. But it also means I don't have to make some Mecca journey. If I never make it to the promised land or the holy land, well, I know this is the holy city, so I'm kind of halfway there, right? If I never make it to Israel, but yet through the glory and the blood of Christ, I step into the presence of God, I've missed nothing. There's not a higher spiritual plane that I can get to simply because of some geographic space. By the way, I've been to Turkey. I've seen all of those seven spots of the seven churches of Revelation. They're cool, and it's kind of cool to read God's word and see what happened in those places where you're standing. But I can still experience God right here just as much as I can in Laodicea or Ephesus or Israel. That's unique because other religions don't have that thought. This is why Christianity is so amazing. I don't have to live by a bucket list, and I don't have to go searching for God. I can find him right where I am because he's the one searching after me. He's the real searcher. And so they were saying, we just want to persuade others because we've concluded this. This is our hope. We understand that it's beautiful for feet to bring glad tidings and the message of the gospel, and people are not going to respond unless the feet of the believers take it. And we want to take it because we're moved and compelled. We've got no other thing to do other than this. And that's kind of the motivation. But second, I want you to notice what drives an intentional life is we've just come to conclude this. We know this, that Christ is superior to any fleshly boast that we could do on our own. Christ is superior, if you're taking notes, Christ is superior to any fleshly boast that we could make about ourselves. Now, what do I mean by a fleshly boast? It's this. Well, on that day when all the electronics went haywire, I still stepped up and I performed. And I preached, even though I didn't have my electronics. So God, that gets me in a little bit better with you, right? Or when everybody else was going out on vacation, I taught at VBS. So check, you know, I'm in good with you, right, God? Or when all of the rest of my church family was out visiting, well, the beach, because we were off that Sunday, I did actually go to a church on Kingdom Sunday, for those of you who are visiting from, and that gets you in good, right? No, notice what it says. It says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, verse 16. We're not seeing people from the way the world sees. Our hearts have been changed. We've got this new tenderness about life and purpose and deliberateness. In fact, John Piper put it this way, if you don't care for the poor, you probably have a defective heart. This is a little bit tie-in from last week, neighboring, loving God is shown in how we love our neighbor as ourself. And the truth is you got to see them. And there's about roughly 30-ish percent, 27% of the people in our community that live under the poverty level. And if we're just living, you know, closed-fisted with all of our resources and we never see them, we're probably not being a neighbor rightly, and we could probably have a defective heart. But he goes on and says this, but if you don't care for the lost, the problem is you have a defective view of hell. Maybe you don't think it's real. Maybe you don't think that it's, maybe you're thinking, well, the movie told me all dogs go to heaven, so people must too. Not cats, but dogs for sure, but I had a cat. It's all good. It's okay. But see, we don't see people according to the flesh that would try to justify ourselves and say, well, yeah, he's a good boy. I mean, he's they're good. We see them differently. We see them in two categories, in Christ or under the wrath of God. Believer or non-believer. There's no pre-Christian, coming close to Christian, almost Christian and oozing in. You're lost or you're alive. And this morning, if you're trusting anything other than the blood of Christ to avail for you life and the Spirit to bring you to life and you responding in repentance and faith to that message, you are trusting in a deluded message. Because the only hope is Christ. In fact, he says, this is why he says, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Therefore, Notice verse 17. You've got to keep this in the context. I know it's a great verse, and it's one that's often lifted out, but it fits in this context. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. This is not some, yes, that's my life verse. Yes, I got my get out of hell free card. Now I can sit and I can coast and it's all good. Sorry about you, but I'm in. That's not what this is saying. Keep it in the context. He's saying this in the context of, we don't see people through the flesh, and I don't even see myself through the flesh. Notice he says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? Reconciled means it's taking two parties who are at war and at odds and separated and bringing them back together. Usually it takes a mediator. In this case, the mediator is God himself. God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is doing this work of reconciliation to take us who are full of trespasses, that is sin, that is rebellion against the living God, and he has made a way to be just and keep his word and have a penalty for sin and to be the justifier, that is, take people who don't deserve it and bring them close to him. Yeah, praise be to God. Because the way he does that is he steps in our place and he takes our sin. That's going to be coming. But he makes us right with God, or reconciled to God. But the thing here is that we don't even look at Christ according to the flesh any longer. We don't have this self-righteousness. It's all through the lens of Christ. We don't see people based on their rich or poor. We shouldn't see people based on their skin color, black, white, brown, whatever gradient you want to add in there. We don't see them based on their gender. We should see them through the lens of the cross, and that their hope is the blood of Christ, or they're under wrath, and our heart should be broken. Why? Because God's heart is broken over lostness. But at the same time, we should be looking at ourselves and saying, except for the grace of God, I'm them. And far be it from me to withhold from them, because it wasn't withheld from me. And so my yearning and my desire is for them to know the same hope that I know. And it wasn't because of your last name. It wasn't because of the degree that you got. It wasn't because of anything that you've ever done religiously, it was out of sheer grace alone that the message of hope came to you. And this is why this is so important, because if it's out of some kind of work, then guess what? You call the shots. If it's by works, then you can step back and say, hold on, God, no. That is off limits for me, but this isn't, so I'm good, because I'm working and I've got my plan. But if it's out of sheer grace, then there's nothing that God can ask that's off limits. Nothing. He has every prerogative over us, and we're going to see that in a second, because he's bought us and we're his. But here's also what this means, that Christ doesn't belong to a nation or a political party. In fact, the truth is, I heard a preacher put it this way. He said, you know, it's kind of interesting that whenever you talk about proclaiming the message and you don't talk much about doing social justice that the gospel should prompt us to, the Republicans are like, woo, yeah, you know, the more conservative. But anytime you start talking about the social dynamic of the gospel and you don't talk much about the proclaiming, the Democrats are like, woohoo, yeah. And the other side get nervous in those other moments. And Jesus steps on the scene and says, it's not either or, it's both. I don't belong to a Republican Party or the Democrat Party. This is what he said. You remember Joshua before the Battle of Jericho? He sees the commander of the Lord's army, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the commander says, "Neither." The question better be, "Are you on my side?" The gospel, God, Christ, doesn't belong to a nation or a people group or a gender or a demographic, the poor or the rich. In fact, when we understand this, what we understand is that he's not bound by our fleshly distinctions. So it's not about fleshly boasting. Christ blows all of those up. Because what degree could you get that would be something that God would say, "Amazing work, great dissertation. I didn't know that. I'm glad that you let me know. Wow." It's not about being rich. It's not like, "Wow, you've got so much. Thank you for giving, because you know what? I was like struggling. Wow, man, I am so indebted to you." No, because remember what we said? If you could create out of nothing in your hand anything that you needed or wanted or desired, how rich would you be? You'd have all riches, right? And that's what God did. He owns it all. So Christ explodes all of those. And thirdly, what drives intentionality is that we've abandoned all sense of sacred and secular. We don't have this sense of sacred and secular any longer. Notice verse 20. It says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." In other words, we've got this sense that everywhere we go, we bring the sacred. If you've ever been in a foreign country and you've been in trouble and you made your way to the embassy, what happened? Where did you step? You stepped back into your own country in that moment, right? And the same sense is this, is that we've got to understand that wherever we step, we're taking the name of Christ with us and we're making that a sacred place. This is why if you're struggling with pornography, what you're not understanding is that this is not the only place where you're supposed to worship. In front of your computer screen is a place of worship. If you're struggling at work and you're like, you know, you're just like, "I'm just like, I'm blowing up and it's not working." What you're not seeing is that when you step into your office, you're making that a sacred place. It's a place to worship God. There's no sense of sacred and secular. Everywhere we step becomes a sacred place. And notice what he says, "Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, as if God was making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." How? Here's how. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now think about that for a second. He's taken all of our sin and separated them as far as the east is from the west. He's taken our trespasses and done them away. And not only that, he's put onto us the righteousness of Christ, so that when God sees us, he sees us as if we have completed all of the law of God perfectly. You say, "I don't feel like that." That's why it's called faith. And this is what the first church knew. They were doing works not to get saved. They were doing works because they're ambassadors and they've got this standing before God that they're the righteousness of God. And they knew without a shadow of a doubt that their identity was Christ and Christ alone. And so chapter 6 says, "So we're working together with him and we appeal to you not to receive this grace in vain, because today, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." So what do we do with all of this? Well, this is where the last thing I want to say comes. And I want to finish just by reading and show you how weird this looks when it's done. But if you're struggling to really be intentional, perhaps it's this, that you don't have this resolute joy, this utter just joy that can't be taken away, because you know you're being sustained in a broken world. And there ought to be this paradox about our lives. I just want to read. You have to go back to your Bibles, but notice verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Our aim is to make sure our lives are reflecting and pointing people to God. We've got this deliberateness about us. And how does it happen? How is it that we're pointing people to God? Is it like the little story where the pastor was in line, he died and he was in line to get into heaven, and he started talking to the guy in front of him, he found out it was some kind of New York cabbie, and he thought, man, well, if this guy is in this line, everything ought to be great, because, I mean, this is like the heaven line, we should be good. And the cabbie got up to the front, and he was welcomed, and said, oh, man, we've been waiting for you. Oh, we're so glad you're here. Oh, it's so amazing. Come on in. And the pastor starts thinking, are you kidding? Man, I ought to be really in. If a cabbie from New York is in, are you kidding me? I've got to be in. And he comes up and they say, well, what's your name? He says, I'm Pastor so-and-so. You're who? What? Spell that last name for me. Starts thumbing in the book, goes to the last page, here it is. And the pastor says, wait a second. I got to be in. I mean, come on. I was a pastor. I preached. I did all that stuff. A taxi cab driver, you knew him? And Peter says, wait a second. You got to understand. When you preached, everyone was falling asleep. But when that taxi cab driver was driving through the streets of New York, everybody in the back seat was praying. We were glad. That's not what Paul says. That's not the way we commend ourselves. In fact, quite the opposite. Notice what it says. We commend ourselves by great endurance in things like affliction and hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by true speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. It doesn't matter what comes our way. We've got this resolute joy that says no matter what comes our way, nothing is separating us from the love of God that comes in Christ Jesus. And then notice how we're defined. As unknown, yep, the world has no clue who we are. Our name means nothing, and it doesn't work in the courts of Rome or in the halls of American whatever. But yet, we're well known. You know why? Because in the court of heaven, I'm covered by the only name that matters, King Jesus. Not only that, notice what he says. As dying, you know what? Rome may try to kill us. One day, America may try to kill us. The world may try to snuff us out, but yet, behold, we live. What can they do to us? To live is Christ, and to die, what? Gain. Because Christ has done it all for us. We're punished, and yet not killed. They can throw anything at us, but they're not going to kill us. The only thing they're going to do is throw us right into the presence of the King of Glory. We're sorrowful. We may be going through incredible difficulty, cancer, a marriage that's like hell. We may be going through just utter absolute uncertainty about finances. We might be struggling because our kids have disappointed us or our parents have embarrassed us, and we're sorrowful, and yet we're always what? Rejoicing. We've got this certainty that we're not just laughing our way through life, not just some Joel Osteen, it's all going to be good moment, but yet this understanding, as bad as our broken world might be, we have this utter sheer joy. We're poor, and yet we're rich. We got nothing by the world standard, but in Christ, we have the hope of glory. We have all treasure. We have nothing and yet we possess everything. This is a joy that the world simply cannot take away. And when you have that joy, you encounter people who are struggling, and you don't say things like, well, you're probably getting what you deserve. You say things like, we live in a broken world, but there's better. Be reconciled to God. Because I didn't deserve it, and you don't either, but you know what? Christ died for you, and he loves you more than you can imagine. And when we see people who are struggling, we don't crush them down and say, well, if you were just rich, then you know what? It would show God's favor on you. Because that's not what happened with Christ, right? He was poor, he had nothing, people abandoned him, and he was crushed to death, and yet he was the Son of God and the King of glory, and he is risen so that we might have real hope. And when we know this, you can be sure there will be an appropriate intentionality about our lives, because we can't keep it in, because that joy can't be contained. That's our hope. We need to love God completely because Christ has powered us to it, and live intentionally because it comes out of understanding the depths of the magnitude of God's love for us and the sheer grace of what he's done for us. And it changes absolutely everything. Let that be us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this hope. And Father, I pray that we can clearly, absolutely confess it is well with our souls. And in these next moments, would you just absolutely bring this message to mind so that we might move in response, not only here, but in the rest of this week as we're living out our lives. And Father, would you help us to leave this place knowing for certain and for sure that our lives are set and secure because of Christ alone. Help us to be able to say, it is well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's